and it's sandwiched between two verses on verse 6 and verse 10, where you've got humility. So in other words, drawing near to God requires a humility. And no one draws near to God who does not humble themselves. It's impossible for the proud heart to draw near to God. It's the humble heart. We walk in humility before God constantly. But I didn't get really motivated to go further along that. I love to take the scriptures, and I love to take stories in the scriptures and topics in scripture and preach from topics. But I also love expository preaching, where you take verses and you analyze them and you get analytical truths that come from expository preaching. But I'm aware that you can sometimes look at the detail and you can miss the wood for the trees, if I can put it that way. And that sometimes I find that having a look at an overall picture helps me more. It helps me to understand, what the big picture is. And then I find that then the details fit in a little bit more easily. And so I've got no notes except verses of scripture that are shooting around in my heart and mind, and I just want the Holy Spirit to give me the verses that I can share with you, because there's a whole lot on my mind. And so if it doesn't come out in, as it were, a chronological order, I'm just going to give them as they come to me, and the different truths that I've been pondering and meditating on for a long time now, different ones will just come into my mind and I'll share them with you. And I just want to see a big picture of this incredible salvation that we are a part of. Can I say that each one of us, each one of you that is born again, and you will know if you are, if you're not sure, you're not. If you're born again, every born again Christian is a walking miracle. We're an incredible miracle, a miracle that has been brought about by Almighty God. So a Christian is a miracle. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Hallelujah. All things pass away, and all things become new. And that's exactly what happens. The Christian is a walking miracle. No wonder Jesus said, you've got to be born again. There's the miracle that takes place. Born again. And we're born again. And he told that to a religious man. But it's just the fact that doctrine is vitally important in Scripture. It's good to get the basic doctrines and to know the doctrines. Some people often say, well, no, I want the practical things of Christianity. Don't give me the doctrines and etc., etc. I want to tell you, you don't understand practical things, not in the real depth, if you don't understand the doctrines. The doctrines of the scripture are vitally important. And so the practical application of those doctrines, because to me, doctrine always has its practical application. And it was a foundation that was laid down in the scripture by the Lord himself. He gave doctrine first, and then he gave the practical application of it. And unless, as I said, we know the doctrine first, the practical application is difficult to put into operation. You'll never do it successfully. We need to know doctrine first. And that is why the Apostle Paul's letters and the other letters, you get John's letter too, his letter, you find that they always start with the doctrine. And they show the truths and the doctrine. Then they move on to the practical application of it. And you get that breakup in nearly all the letters. You get it in the great doctrinal epistle of Ephesians. You get the doctrines right at the beginning. And then you get the practical application of those doctrines working out in chapter 4, 5 and 6. But you get the doctrine first. He's showing us our position in Christ. How it's come about. How we've been born again. What has brought it about? In Ephesians, you hath he quickened. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. There was a time ago when we were dead. And we didn't know the things that we know now. We didn't enjoy the things that we know now. We weren't excited about the truths that we can get excited about now. Why? Because we were dead in sin. He quickened us and made us alive. We were born again. We were a new creation. And I thank God for that. But Jesus laid the foundation of his teaching in this way. And so I believe all the apostles have followed it. It's a good thing to follow, isn't it? It's to follow Jesus. Now, if I was to ask you what is probably the greatest teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, then everybody would run to the Sermon on the Mount, and rightly so, because it is the greatest teaching that Jesus gave us, the Sermon on the Mount. And you get it in more detail, you get some of it in Luke, but the most detail is in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. And you get the great teaching of the Lord Jesus in this, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's an incredibly practical passage. Very practical passage. I can give out certain scriptures from there, and you see the practicality of it. In actual fact, as I brought out in previous studies, it's impossible to practice the Sermon on the Mount until you're born again. You have to be born again to really live in the truths of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus laid that principle down when he taught the Sermon on the Mount. Because right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you've got pure doctrine. Doctrine. And Jesus lays down the foundational truths that are absolutely essential for the Christian faith and the practical outworking of the Christian faith. He opened his mouth and he taught them. And so what do we get? We get the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're the ones that will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets before you. Now in the Beatitudes, they're purely spiritual. The poor in heart, mourning over sin, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I've gone into those in detail and ministered them in Bible studies and also in the Sunday morning services here. And they're spiritual truths. And they lay a foundation. And it's only on that foundation that the rest of the Sermon on the Mount can be lived out. And without the Beatitudes in our experience, it's impossible to live in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And that is the principle that Jesus laid down here. And then after the Beatitudes, you're poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit. I'm not going into them in detail. We've done that before. It's knowing sin. It's realizing that we're convicted of sin. It's knowing what it is to have our sin forgiven. It's knowing what it is to hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God. We know that the purpose of God in saving us is not just to save us so that we're ready to go to heaven. He saved us to make us holy. I ministered on expository messages on that when he says there, blessed are you in Ephesians. And he says, what is it? According as he hath chosen you to be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the purpose why God has chosen us. And I've constantly brought this home from message after message. He wants a holy temple. God is determined to make every one of you that is born again holy and without blame before him in love. And there's a whole lot of things that can prevent us from doing that, isn't it? Our own attitudes, our own pride, our own envy, jealousies, you name it. There's a whole bunch of things that can prevent this from happening in the life of the Christian. But we have to have a hunger and thirst after the right things of God, to behave in the right way, to speak in the right way, to have the right attitude and the right concern for people. And we know that all of us, we fall down in many of these areas. And we need the Holy Spirit to bring this about in our lives and to apply it in our lives. But I want to tell you, without living in the truths of the Beatitudes, it's impossible. And Jesus lays that down. That's why he gave us the foundation of the Beatitudes. And then what did he go on? The conclusion for that was, you then will be the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savour, wherewithal shall it be salted? It is only then good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. What are we? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I just very quickly put down some verses of scripture there. We have been saved for good works. In those good works, there is a holiness that God is bringing us into, but it's through good works. Listen to these here. Entitled, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. In Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we, every born again believer, should walk in them. In Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God has saved us for good works. And he brings this about. But we need to know the doctrines. We've got to know the foundations on which we rest. Can I move you from Matthew now to the book of Romans? The book of Romans, I should say, probably out of all the New Testament letters, is considered as the great doctrinal book. The book that lays down the incredible doctrines of our Christian faith. And so from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 11... leaving out, if I could say, probably 9, 10 and 11, that's to do with the uniting of the Jews and the Gentiles, etc. But right up until then, you've got pure doctrine. In other words, what the Christian life is all about. And so you can read through that, and so he lays down the foundations of the Christian life in Romans 1, particularly to the end of chapter 8. And you know, when you finish reading chapter 8, you think, oh, amen, I've come to the end. I mean, there's the tremendous conclusion in chapter 8. You think the letter can finish there. But no. He's laid down the truths. Now he's going into the practical application of them. And particularly when he gets to chapter 12. And if people start saying, oh, the Apostle Paul is only concerned with doctrine, you know, doctrine, not on your life. Some of the greatest practical applications of the Christian truth are found in Romans 12. In Romans 10, which David is taking, is talking about how a person can be saved and how it's essential for a person to know certain things before they can know salvation. You don't just invite someone to be saved, oh, because Jesus has died. They've got to understand what salvation is all about. They've got to be convicted of sin. They've got to know what it is to repent and to want to ask forgiveness for sin, because it's impossible for a person to be saved without that. And so we see that right through the book of Romans as he lays down, as it were, the great doctrines there. First of all, what does he do? He shows that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And right in the first chapters of Romans, he shows that the Jews are guilty. The Old Testament's not going to save them. The law that was given, it condemns them. The law cannot save. It can never justify a person. The law only condemns. The moment we apply the law to ourselves, we're all condemned. The law has no feelings, no emotions. And it can only condemn. And so the Apostle Paul lays down the foundations for the Christian life. And so all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so Gentiles are sinners, Jews are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then he starts to show us what justification by faith is. Not justification by works, but justification by faith. And so we have those incredible chapters then in chapter 3, 4 and 5. 5 is one of the keystones of understanding the book of Romans. And so you get this incredible then justified by faith. And he uses Abraham. He says, Abraham was justified long before the law and circumcision came in. Circumcision came in by him, but he was justified by faith. He believed God and it was counted unto him righteousness. And so there we have the great doctrine of justification by faith. It's not works that are going to save us. It's faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Christian is justified by faith. But we know that it's not faith that stands alone. That is why the Apostle James said, faith without works is dead. When you've got faith in the Lord, the works will be there. But there are people that will do the works and try the works, but without faith in Christ, that can never save a person. So in other words, the Apostle lays down, in 4, 5, and particularly in Romans 5, he lays down this incredible principle that just shall live by faith. Hallelujah. And we all rejoice in that. And then, of course, he sees the danger then, because he says, some are going to say, well, we can live like we are then, because faith will save us. But, of course, he goes on into 6, and it says, God forbid. God forbid that anybody can sin like that. And then he shows us the incredible union that we have with Christ. And so we get our union with Christ shown expressly in Romans chapter 6, that we're crucified with Christ. We die with Christ. Hallelujah. We're buried with Christ. And we rise with Christ. And we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And so in other words, he shows us then our union to Christ. All that happened to Christ happens to us when we're born again. Hallelujah. We're married to Christ, united to Christ. And you get this constantly throughout the New Testament. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. Our bodies are members of the Holy Trinity. Our bodies are members of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he's preparing, as it were, a holy temple, individually and corporately as a church. It's a holy temple that the Lord wants. And so he shows us our union to Christ in chapter 6. Chapter 6, 7 and 8 is talking about sanctification. The incredible work of sanctification that starts from the moment a person is born again. I believe that the teaching that says that sanctification can come after you're saved, I don't accept that at all. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. It teaches a sanctification that starts from the moment that a person is born again. And so the moment that you are born again and justified by faith, the work of sanctification, separating you to God, and then separating you in the sense that you can become holy, takes place from the moment that a Christian is born again. Every Christian is spiritual. Now there are degrees of spirituality, but every Christian is a spiritual person. If they're born again, they're bound to be spiritual. They've been quickened by the Holy Spirit. And so in other words, we get this incredible union then to the Lord Jesus Christ and the sanctification. So he lays down these great incredible doctrines, which it's good for us to study and understand how sanctification takes place, why sanctification is there. What is the doctrine of sanctification all about? I would suggest that everything in the Bible works for sanctification. From the moment that God has put redemption into place, it's to sanctify us, to separate us unto himself, and to make us holy temples. Sanctification, the whole of the scripture speaks for sanctification. What does the scripture say? The will of God is what? The will of God is our sanctification. Now these are scriptures that come to my mind because I've been reading and studying and been blessed with them for a long time now. And so we have these great doctrines and truths. We need to know them. Because then when we realize them, the position that we're brought into, we want to do the good works. We want the change to take place. Ali spoke on change. And it was so precious. And that's so true. Change has got to be taking place in us constantly, all the time. We're transformed into the image of Jesus. Why? Because he's making us holy. The Holy Spirit is making us holy people, a holy temple that is fit for the Lord to be used. For the Lord to use us, rather. Now, we get all that doctrine then in Romans. And then you know chapter 8 is an incredible passage of scripture, isn't it? And of course, to me, one of the key verses in Romans chapter 8, let me just read it so that I get it right. One of the key verses in Romans 8:8 is in 22 and particularly verse 23. Because it says there, for we know that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain until now. He's been talking about what it is to live in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit and not to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And then he says, for the whole of creation groans and travaileth in pain until now. What for? And not only they, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The body is not redeemed yet. We don't have our whole salvation. Our body is still to be redeemed. It is yet to be redeemed. That's where sin resides, is in the body of sin. That is why constantly through the Old Testament it talks about the body of sin, the members of sin. We yielded the members to the devil before. Now we yield our members, we mortify our members. That's the deeds of the body. And in verse 24, this is what we're all looking for. This is what the whole of God's creation is waiting for. What is it waiting for? Waiting for the adoption with the redemption of our bodies. When our bodies are redeemed, that's it. Doesn't John the Apostle say the same thing? We don't know what we're going to be like. But when we see him, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Hallelujah. When the trumpet sounds, we shall all be changed. Constantly, you see other passages of scripture, it talks about putting this body off. Putting this old temple off. And receiving a new body. Changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so this is what redemption is all about. That's what we're heading to. And so we've got all this incredible doctrine in Romans and in the other letters as well. And you find it parallel. The Apostle John does the same thing. The doctrine. Then the practical outworking. Peter does the same thing. You see these principles working right through the New Testament. Now, as I said, right at the beginning, a lot of people accuse the apostle, oh, he's only about doctrine. Give us the practical things. Give us the practical things. I want to tell you, until we realize what it has cost to bring about our salvation, it cannot engender a deep love in our heart for the Lord. There are people out there that want to live in the truths of the sermon. There are people that want to do good, and they don't even believe in God. They never even accepted Jesus as their Savior. They want nothing to do, but they want to be good. There are good moral people out there in the world, aren't there? Some of you are nodding. There are people out there that are good. That doesn't say a person has to be born again. I believe that Nicodemus was a good man, but he wasn't saved. He had to be born again. by the Spirit of God. And so, in other words, it's impossible. We cannot put into practice the things that Jesus taught, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. It's impossible for a person who's not born again to live in the truths of the Sermon on the Mount. Goodness gracious, people can't even live according to the truths of the Ten Commandments. How on earth could they live in the Sermon on the Mount? Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Are you prone to doing that? You know fine well that you're not. When certain things happen to us, the old man comes up, doesn't it? We have to be born again. We have to know the Lord Jesus Christ before we can implement the practical truths of Christianity and do the good works that I read out at the beginning. And so I come to Romans 12. And I'm not going to do, as it were, a deep study. I believe in the future. I'm going to take numbers of verses out of here and have a real wonderful time in expounding them. Because the depths of truth in this chapter are incredible. Read it prayerfully when you get home, on your knees. I beseech you. Hallelujah, is the Apostle Paul. I beseech you. He's laid the foundation of the great doctrines. But he says, I beseech you. I plead with you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Our bodies were once under slavery to Satan. Now they're not. Sin shall not have what? Come on. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin is still in us. The Apostle John says, if you say that you have not sinned, you make him a liar. And his truth is not in you. Any Christian that tells you that they never sin or they're never going to sin, well, I've yet to meet one. Absolutely impossible. And John says that. So if you say that you have not sinned, you're a liar. And the truth of God is not in you. So, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or your intelligent worship, as the Amplified Bible brings out. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. There it is, what Ali was talking about. Be transformed. What? What by? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Hallelujah. What a foundation. You see, he's given us all the doctrine right up to this time. Now he's on to the practical. And I beseech you that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices unto God. And then, of course, I'm just giving you the main breaks here, because you get it from there. Verse 3 to verse 8 is the gifts of the Spirit, if I could say. The gifts that God gives to each one of us. You've heard me say sometimes when we're preaching, it's good when someone may get a first class honours and they pass their great exams, etc. And you think, amen, and they've done well and you congratulate them, and rightly so. But where did they get the ability to do that in the first place? They got it from God. They can't boast about it. They should just thank God that they've got that ability. I came across someone and they've got a real gift for languages. They can speak 5 or 6 languages fluently. I have a job speaking English. And I'm saying, there they are. It's a gift. It's a gift. Where did they get the gift? From God. Where do you get your gift if you're a brilliant at mathematics? You got it from God. And so he talks about gifts. Listen to him. I'm just reading through these. You ponder on them and meditate on them. But I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's a sobering one, isn't it? But to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith and the talents and abilities that each one has. Don't boast about your talents and your abilities. They were God-given. And you have to walk humbly. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, there you are, of course there are going to be some more intelligent than others. But if they start boasting about it, that's pride and arrogance. And then we come to it. Listen. So we being many are what? One body in Christ, and everyone members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whereby prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Now, I read that passage a bit quick, but notice this. If it's on ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. He that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, do it with diligence. He that showeth mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Now, I want to tell you that in the original Greek language, there is not one masculine pronoun in that passage at all. Every masculine pronoun in that passage, from verse 7 to 8, is not in the original Greek language. It's anyone. Anyone. You notice there, the masculine pronouns are put in. That is why, even in the ESV, and Grudem and all that, they didn't believe in women's ministry, they don't believe in women teaching, etc. And so what? You get the ESV, if you've got an ESV in front, they don't put the masculine pronoun in anything else in that passage of Scripture except the teaching. Interesting, isn't it? See how they allow their own bias to persuade them. It's not in the original Greek text. No masculine pronoun is in that passage. It's not in 1 Timothy 3 either. No masculine pronouns at all. And so it's speaking there. In other words, it's anyone. That is why in 1 Timothy 3, it says if anyone aspires to be an elder. If anyone aspires to be an elder. Anyone means anyone. It's tis. The Greek word that is translated anyone, right throughout the New Testament. And again, all the masculine pronouns in 1 Timothy 3 are inserted by the translators. There's not one masculine pronoun in the original Greek text. This is talking about anyone. Why? Because we're all members of the body of Christ, aren't we? Are the sisters laid out just simply because they're sisters? They're women? I think that they forget the teaching that when Adam and Eve were created, both were created in the image of God, not just one, not just the man. Both were created in the image of God. There, I put that bit in there. You've got the no masculine pronouns in the text at all. Now that's the gifts that are given out. Look at the graces of God, and each one of us has talents and abilities that we can use and that God uses for his glory. And then, of course, we get the application of that. Let me go down. Let love be without dissimulation. This is the reaction now. Our reaction to people. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Let me get a parallel here. Love. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. What is it? Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Look at it. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Do we always do that? Do we honor other brothers and sisters above ourselves? Or do we feel we're more knowledgeable? We know more. Isn't it subtle things, isn't it? The subtle prides that can creep up in the spirit of everyone. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer and distributing to the necessity of the saints and given to hospitality. Share with the Lord's people, the NIV says, who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And oh boy, here we come to one. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. I'd like to spend a message on this text. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. I want to tell you the difficult one is the first one, not the second. Everybody can weep with those that weep. There's a natural thing that rises up, and if you see someone weeping, there's a natural thing that rises up, isn't there? You want to weep with them. You weep. But when you see someone rejoicing, a lot of other things, I'd like to preach on this one. There's a lot of other things that come up, isn't it? A little bit of envy, jealousy. What are they rejoicing over? Usually over something that's happened to them, and you might be thinking, I wish that had happened to me. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Rejoice with those that rejoice. That is incredibly difficult. And we have got to go down to motive then. See, this is the reaction. This is the nature of Christ. The divine nature that has been given to us in the new birth. And each Christian has this. But this is the outworking of it. This is where we have to discipline. This is where we present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And do not be conceited. The King James is a little unfortunate here in the words. It might be a change of words, but it says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things. Mind not high things. Oh, this message is in all of these verses. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Now that word condescend, as we understand it, condescension is like a... What is it, Alan? Give me another word for it. It's like platitudes. You know, condescend. It's not a nice word, condescend. Doesn't mean. He's not meaning that. What he's saying, they do not be willing to associate with people of a low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay evil, anyone for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. We all do that. That's easy, isn't it? You can only do that with the nature of Christ. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so you get the reactions, and you can go on the rest of Romans 12. Time doesn't permit that. You can go on. But can you see this chapter here, chapter 12, that's it. Chapter 12, it's incredibly practical, isn't it? Incredibly practical. I want to suggest to you, if we were living in the truths of chapter 12, we'd be in revival. If we were living in the truths of chapter 12, even as I was reading this and studying it and looking at it, this I thought, oh God, I was convicted of it. And I thought, what a miserable wretch you are. I tell you, that verse of scripture in Isaiah keeps coming back to me more and more now. I say, oh, wretched man, it says, oh, wretched man that I am, in Romans 7, who can deliver me from the body of this death? He gives us the answer straight away, it's Christ Jesus. But more and more, I can understand Isaiah when he said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people And the closer we get to the Lord, the more we will see ourselves as we really are. The old nature. The old man. That was crucified with Christ. That's another teaching that I would love to go into. About the old man that was crucified with Christ that it speaks about in Romans. But it's the new nature. The nature that cannot sin. That's the nature that Jesus gave to us when we were born again. That's the nature. We're not dominated by the body anymore. We're not dominated by sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. We can decide what to do. We have the power of choice. Out in the world, they don't. As Christians, we have the power of choice. For sin no longer dominates us. It's still in us. But it no longer dominates. It no longer dominates us. The Holy Spirit, we have to yield to Him. We grieve not the Spirit of God, and we allow the fruit of the Spirit to develop in our lives. And this is what the Christian life is all about. The only one I want to say, and I feel I'm coming to an end on it, let me close it with, I have to go to Ephesians for this. I said right at the beginning of Ephesians that we have been chosen to be holy, without blame, before Him in love. And I ministered on that particular verse of Scripture. It blessed me so much. I've been chosen to be holy and without blame before Him in love. I've been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that brings me near to God, is the blood of Jesus. I took the Bible study on Thursday on that. Drawing near through the blood of Christ. And what is the purpose of this? We're built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, there it is, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are being built in to a holy temple. And you remember that? Fitly framed together. A new word that the apostle coined, not found in the Greek language at all. It's three Greek words that he makes one out of. And it's only used twice in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Ephesians. The apostle Paul uses it here and in chapter 4. And it's only used there. You don't find this in classical Greek or any other. He coins this word because we are harmoniously fitted together as a holy temple. And God is fitting each one of us harmoniously together. He's knocking the edges off all of us. Fellowship is not an easy thing, is it? Fellowship, to draw near to brothers and sisters, it's easy to draw near to the ones that you find easy to get along with. What about the people that you find more difficult? What about the people whose personality tends to rub you up? We're being fitly framed together, harmoniously fitted together to a holy temple in the Lord through, and hear it, through the Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit working in our lives, this is impossible. Let me give you the one in chapter 4. Where is it? Here it is. And it's after, again, practical, the practical part of the letter, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things, which is the head, the source of everything that we need, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from whom, here it is, from whom the whole body, there it is again, the whole body, fitly joined together, the same word, harmoniously joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself, and that always comes in love. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I tell you, it's all in love. It's all in love. Come on, if we want to live in these truths, brothers and sisters, we've got to learn to walk with God. We've got to learn to be humble and to know what it is to walk with God. For me to have a right attitude to people, I've got to walk with God. If I'm going to speak the right way, if I can cut away envy and jealousy, all of those things can crop up in our hearts, can't we? Come on, we can all. If I were to ask you certain things, every one of us could confess to these things. And I want to tell you, it's only the Holy Spirit working in us and submitting to the Lord and loving Him with every atom of strength in our body that we're ever going to be able to come into these practical things. Hallelujah. We've got to know. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone, whom the whole building, fitly framed together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Father, we just thank You for the incredible. The more I study about salvation and the more I see what You've done and what You're doing and what You're going to do, Lord, I stand absolutely amazed and staggered. And I think, how on earth are You doing that for us? Because we're miserable, rotten sinners, but we're saved by grace. And You're working a work in us, Lord, through the Holy Spirit that is precious and wonderful. And I pray that You will, Lord, that You will bring it about. Lord, I pray that we will learn what it is to yield, because we have our part to play. You tell us, without doubt, You show us both sides. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in us to will and to do according to His good measure. There's both sides. God works in us, but He wills to us, but we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Hallelujah. Oh Lord, we thank You. Father, just draw us closer to Yourself and let us learn to walk in humility. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. I hope that hasn't been too, but I was just sharing the thoughts that come in my head and to try and give a kind of a panoramic view. And I've enjoyed ministering it to you anyway. And the Lord bless you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.